Well, good morning. If you weren't with us last Sunday, we knew that many would be away because of spring break, as many are still away this Sunday. I shared an announcement about our retirement slash transition plan, and if you would like to be aware of what that is, a hard copy is available at the Welcome Center. We encourage you to pick that up. This is a tentative plan, but we're not going anywhere, at least for 2 years, according to the plan. But we'd like you to know what we're thinking about, what the elders have been working on together with the pastoral staff. This morning we come to a wonderful passage in the Word of God, a passage that is so rich we can't begin to scratch the surface of its impact. But I'd like to have you find the scripture reading we read a moment ago, Matthew 17. And as you're finding your place, let me share a passage with you from the book of Isaiah. Now, frustrated by the sin, the unbelief of his people, the fact that justice and morality and all else around him was upside down, the prophet Isaiah prayed this way: "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you." Well, Isaiah wished that God would show himself in all of his majestic omnipotence. He longed for a visible demonstration. He wanted God to flex his muscles and show his divine power in a way that was so dramatic and unexpected that it would cause the nations to tremble. Now, maybe there have been moments when you felt like Isaiah, moments when it seemed that evil could never be worse. Moments when you said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I mean, today would be great. And no worries, because a day of ultimate vindication is coming. And that day is described in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. It's described as the period known as the Great Tribulation, a period when heaven will be opened and men will see God seated on his throne. When they see him, they will call out for the rocks to hide them. But this morning we come to a special appearance of God's glory that was given for the benefit of Jesus, three disciples, and all who believe God's word for us today. We might call it a preview of coming attractions. It was a vision given at a pivotal moment. Jesus was praying. He had just told his disciples that he would suffer and die at the hands of their nation's leaders. It was a moment when they needed encouragement and confirmation. We're talking about the Transfiguration. And it's recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, each gospel writer adds details that complete the picture for us. Well, the Transfiguration happened as Jesus was praying and in direct response to the promise that he made at the end of chapter 16. Notice verse 27, 28. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After his death, after his resurrection, Jesus promised that he would return to earth in the glory of his Father. Before these disciples died, he said some of them would see something, they would witness something spectacular, they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some have interpreted Christ's promise to mean that that a few of these men would actually see the kingdom established before they died. But as we know, that didn't happen. What Jesus meant, I believe, was this: several of his disciples would be shown a preview of the kingdom's coming. Now, the words, "some who are standing here," referred, I believe, to Peter, James, and John, the three disciples who were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. Well, first of all, look at the setting. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, there seems to be significance in the fact that this kingdom preview happened 6 days after the promise made in chapter 16, 27, and 28. Six is the number of man. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and finished all of his creative work. He then rested on the seventh day. Many, the 6 days of creation prefigure the first 6,000 years of human history, which will be followed by the 1,000 years of millennial rest, the millennial kingdom. In other words, man's day will last 6 days or 6,000 years. After that, the day of the Lord will come. And according to Usher's chronology, history is at the very end of Earth's first 6,000 years. At any rate, this preview of the kingdom happened on the sixth day after the promise was given by Jesus. Now, the high mountain was probably Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi in the northern parts of Israel. Mount Hermon rises to a height of 9,400 feet. It can be seen from as far away as the Dead Sea, 100 miles to the south. The event probably took place in the evening, since Luke 9:32 says the disciples were very sleepy. They were sleepy. It isn't necessary to think that Jesus went to the top of the mountain. He probably didn't. There's snow up there most of the year. But it's probably on the slopes of this mountain somewhere. Now, this is conjecture, but at this point, it seems quite possible that the disciples' hearts were very heavy. People suffering depression tend to feel what? Sleepy. They tend to feel run down. Yet we can be certain of this: the supernatural event that happened that night helped to resolve their depression. The gloom of darkness and despair was overcome by the incredible brilliance of God's glory. Second point, the visible revelation. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, the word transfigured means to change in form, to change in form. It comes from the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. And like the caterpillar that changes form to become a beautiful butterfly, the outward form of the Lord Jesus changed before their eyes. His ruddy complexion shone like the sun. The garments of a working man became as white as light. The disciples were privileged to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, try to imagine this scene. You know, the first thought that comes to my mind is the brilliant light that's given off when magnesium and water are combined. You know, they saw white light, light too bright to look at directly. And the light emanating from Jesus was not reflected light. It was light that emanated from inside his being. What they saw was his glory. The radiance emanated from his face and from his garments. In the book of Exodus, the Bible says the face of Moses shone when he came down from Mount Sinai. Because Moses had been in the very presence of God, God's glory was reflected from his face. So it had to be veiled. But the transfiguration wasn't like that. The light emanating from Jesus came from inside of his being. Now, this is affirmed by Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, which says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. There it is. That's what he is. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, for however long the transfiguration lasted, what was inwardly true about Jesus became outwardly visible. The glory that Jesus had in his Father's presence from eternity past, the glory that was hidden for our benefit, was now revealed in all of its radiant fullness. Well, thirdly, scriptural confirmation. Verse 3 and 4, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, here's a question for you to work on. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing name tags? You know, I'm not sure. But that's a question that's just not answered in the Bible. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Just then, Moses and Elijah appeared in some visible and glorified form. And we presume these men stood on either side of the Lord Jesus as they talked with him. Luke chapter 9, 30 and 31 says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Listen, they spoke about his departure. The word is exodus. His exodus. The conversation initiated by these heavenly visitors centered around the suffering and death that Jesus would endure, followed by his resurrection and ascension, his exodus. And these events would finish God's redemptive plan before the exodus when Jesus would rejoin his Father in heaven. Now, according to Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, the Jews believed Elijah would be the forerunner and the herald of the Messiah. There's discussion about this in the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 13. We're not going to cover that today. But some Jewish teachers also believed that when the Messiah came, he would be accompanied by Moses. Now, Moses was Israel's great lawgiver. Elijah was Israel's great prophet. He was a man who brought the voice of God to men with unique directness. Moses and Elijah were like twin peaks in the history of Israel. And the appearance of these men from Israel's past confirmed the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment and the focal point of God's Old Testament revelation. He is the fulfillment of all that is written in the law and the prophets, and their appearance confirmed that Jesus is the one. Now, it may well be that Moses, Elijah, and the disciples represent the three categories of people who will take part in Christ's coming kingdom. The disciples represent believing people who will enter the kingdom in physical bodies. We call them tribulation saints. Moses represents saved people who have died or will die. In other words, the dead in Christ. Moses died. Elijah then represents saved people who will not experience death, but just like Elijah was, will be airlifted to heaven alive. And so these three groups will be center stage when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. And just as it was that night, Jesus will reign in glory as the kingdom runs its course on earth. Now in verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Say, have you ever known somebody like Peter? I mean, Peter can't keep quiet for 2 minutes. He can't do it. He can't do it. His mind is always in gear, thinking up the next dumb thing to say. you know. He said, Lord, this is good. You know, I like this. I like this. Let's stay here. Let's sunbathe in this experience. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll build a couple of shelters. This is so much better than all that talk about the cross and suffering. I'll build a shelter. We'll just enjoy this. Enjoy this. I heard the story of a contractor who came under terrible conviction because he had been stealing from jobs, material. So he went to confession, and he told the priest, he said, listen, I have to confess to you, I have been stealing material. And the priest said to him, okay, for a sin like that, you have to make a novena. And so the guy said to him, he says, you get me the plans, I'll make it. I've got the material. Yeah. Well, Peter's got an idea here. And it's interesting that Dr. Luke adds a humorous editorial comment, Luke 9:33. He said, he did not know what he was saying. My friend Peter, he didn't know what he was talking about. But to Peter's credit, he seems to have understood something about the meaning of what he was witnessing. I mean, he believed the transfiguration signaled the arrival of Christ's kingdom because he wants to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, he is sure that he is witnessing the start of the kingdom celebrated by the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles looks back to Israel's wilderness wanderings, but it also looks ahead to Israel's kingdom. And as a part of Tabernacles, the people built booths or shelters that they stayed in for a one-week period. Peter understood what he saw, but his timing was way off. Like the signs that were given on the day of Pentecost, the transfiguration was merely a preview. It was not the actual thing, not the kingdom being inaugurated. Well, fourth, you have the audiovisual revelation. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Well, let's put it together. First of all, there was the visible revelation. Jesus was transfigured. The scriptures were then confirmed by the presence of Moses and Elijah. And then suddenly, mid-sentence, a bright cloud enveloped Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. More visual evidence was added. Now, all through Israel's history, this luminous glory cloud was known as the Shekinah, the glory of God Almighty. It was the glory cloud that led Israel out of Egypt. It was the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. And this visible manifestation of God's presence and glory eventually left the temple in the days of Ezekiel. This is what Jesus meant when he said, look, your house is left to you desolate, Matthew 23:38. God's glory was no longer there. Now remember, the glory of Jesus has already appeared. His face was radiant. His garments were glowing with supernatural illumination. And then the glory cloud descended, just as it did, I believe, the night Jesus was born. And just as it did when Jesus ascended, the glory cloud will descend again, I believe, when Jesus returns. Acts 1:9-11. And when the glory cloud descended, it engulfed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And as the disciples looked on in wonderment, they were able to recognize something. They were able to see that the glory of God, the Shekinah, was not more brilliant in degree than the glory on the face of Jesus. The glories were the same. You know, I'm sure you've seen mismatched light bulbs in a chandelier where several light bulbs are obviously brighter than the others. Or maybe you've gone through Mrs. Gray's neighborhood where some of the lanterns out on the street are halogen, I suppose, and the others are sodium, you know. A different intensity of light altogether. That wasn't the case here. That wasn't the case here. The Shekinah glory and the radiance of Jesus were the exact same intensity and brilliance. And why was that? Well, because as Jesus said, I and my Father are what? One. One. Jesus is God. He is equal to God in power and in glory. And that's exactly what John meant when he said the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. Now listen, the glory of the one and only. And this too is what the writer of Hebrews meant when he wrote, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. But this amazing preview didn't end with the visual display. There was an audible part. There was a voice speaking out of the cloud that said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, these words constituted authentication of God the Son by the voice of God the Father. You remember the Israelites heard God's voice thunder from Mount Sinai. And that same thunderous voice spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized about 3 years earlier. And on that occasion, the Father said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This time, when speaking to disciples, God the Father adds three simple words of instruction. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. This is the essence of discipleship. You see, discipleship begins as we determine to listen to and to obey the words of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the Father says, listen to him. Now, as you might imagine, these supernatural sights and sound, the sound of God's voice, had a tremendous impact on the disciples. I mean, it would work for me. How about you? God had torn aside the heavens. God had come down. And for these ordinary men, seeing Jesus in his glory was like seeing him for the first time. Because up to this moment, they'd not seen Jesus as he really is. They'd not seen him as the Lord of glory. They couldn't begin to imagine what Jesus meant when he said that he would come in his Father's glory. Yet the same will be true for us when we see Jesus for the first time. When we see him as he really is, every limit that we have placed on him will vanish. Every small thought about his majesty and glory will be overwhelmed with amazement and wonder. You know, I believe we'll be dumbfounded. We will be awestruck. I'm sure of it. In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he describes the situation as only a gifted writer can. You might want to pick it up and read it. Though Jesus appears on every page of our Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Then finally, the reaction and response, verse 6 to 9. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. You know, the voice these men heard was so terrifying. The disciples did just what everyone else did in the presence of Almighty God. They fell flat on their faces and they didn't dare to look up. Theirs was a knee-jerk auto reaction, the reaction of sinful men when they see the holy God. The posture, the confession of every human being when Jesus returns. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 7 and 8, but Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. You know, a couple of thoughts come to my mind. So often Jesus said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're so fearful. Don't be afraid. You know, the sinner has every reason to fear God in a trembling, terrified way. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the saved are delivered from that kind of fear. You know, there's no need to tremble before God when your sins have been forgiven. Amen? When you're justified. Like Adam and Eve after they sinned, you know, it's our sinfulness that makes us want to run and hide from the presence of God. And so fear is the natural response of sinful men in God's presence. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And his words conveyed love and grace and acceptance. And with a gentle touch, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up. Don't be afraid. Now that is a beautiful picture of God condescending to our situation, forgiving our sin, restoring our damaged emotions, and then lifting us to himself. To believers today, Jesus continues to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love, that is the kind that God has for us, drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. But notice verse 8, when they got up, they saw no one except Jesus. No one except Jesus. This detail is critical for a time such as ours. The plan of God involves men in supporting roles, but his plan does not hinge on any of them. The focal point of God's redemption is his Son, Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus Muhammad. Not Jesus plus Confucius. Not Jesus plus philosophy or pop psychology. Not even Jesus plus Moses and Elijah. Romans 5:15, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And because Jesus is the focal point of everything, Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on, guess who? Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, aside from timing off by about 2,000 years, Peter's other mistake was his booth-making idea, because when he suggested this, he failed to acknowledge the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus isn't on the same level with other men. I mean, even though these men were great prophets or lawgivers, Jesus is unique. He is in a class all by himself. The great lie of our times reduces Jesus to the level of prophet or great teacher or moralist, but nothing more. This event confirmed the deity and the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The noted lawgiver and prophet exit stage left, and Jesus remains alone, the focal point of redemption. And as Peter said after Pentecost, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. See, this spectacular revelation of glory was for their eyes only, at least for a time. Against the plan of God, some had already tried to forcibly make Jesus king. Just imagine the excitement, just imagine the hysteria generated by news of a supernatural event like this one. And by the way, I think this also explains why Jesus limited the witnesses to three. You know, just three. Peter, James, and John. This is why he didn't include all 12. This is why he didn't include a larger group of his followers. It'd be hard enough to get three guys to stay quiet. Now, as we finish this morning, I want to suggest what the transfiguration means and what it accomplished. And you don't have room on the front side of your notes. Flip it over on the back side if you want to write these down. Number one, the transfiguration confirmed the identity of Jesus Christ. Just 6 days earlier, you remember Peter spoke on behalf of the disciples and he confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in a dramatic and convincing way, God confirmed that statement of faith. For three disciples, faith was turned to sight. Because the transfiguration confirmed that Jesus is everything that Peter confessed him to be, and more than that. You know, 30 years later, Peter wrote this, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Peter said, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." And by the transfiguration, God the Father said, "Disciples, you're absolutely right. This is my Son." Secondly, the transfiguration confirmed the certainty of the cross that Jesus had spoken of earlier. Said he was going to suffer. Said he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his exodus, about his departure. But, listen, they weren't sent to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem. They didn't rebuke Jesus as Peter had done. Neither of them said, "This will never happen to you." Because, you see, Moses and Elijah had the inside track. They understood God's redemptive plan. They understood the fact that Jesus had to suffer, and that Jesus had to die, and that Jesus had to be raised on the third day. God the Father had taken these men into his counsels, and they understood that there was no other way. Apart from the cross, humanity would perish. And so they didn't come to dissuade him. Thirdly, the transfiguration confirmed the coming kingdom. You remember the promise of 1628. You know, as we said at the start of the message, the transfiguration was a preview of the power and the glory of God that will usher in the kingdom promised by the prophets. You know, for just a brief moment, God showed three disciples the luminous glory that will appear when Jesus comes to earth the second time. Listen to Matthew 24, 29 and 30. "Immediately after the distress of those days," that's the tribulation, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." You know what God's going to do? He's going to turn off the house lights of the universe, just before his Son appears in glory. And then his coming will be like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. Fourthly, the transfiguration confirmed the reality of eternal life. Hey, Moses and Elijah, they lived thousands of years before Jesus came the first time. Moses died. Elijah was carried to heaven. But here they appear alive in some glorified bodily form. And they're seen conversing with Jesus. They're not ghosts. They're not apparitions. They were real and very much alive. And so their life after life confirms our hope in the life to come. And then fifth, the transfiguration confirms the change that will happen to believers when Jesus returns. The word transfigured is used only in the gospel accounts of the transfiguration and then in one other connection. It's used to describe the change that happens in the life of the believer. How many would be honest enough to admit, bold enough to admit, that since you trusted Jesus, there have been changes in your life? Amen. Amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it refers to gradual change that happens as we yield our lives to the Lord and allow Him to make us like His Son. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. There it is, metamorpho. By the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. This word, metamorpho, appears in the same connection in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness. Transformed, there it is. With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, little by little, God is working to dispel the darkness of ignorance in our lives, and He's exchanging it for the light of His truth and righteousness. Oh, but what's a process now will be instantly completed when Jesus returns. We know that because 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There will be an instantaneous change. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. There was an old preacher. His name was Henry Clay Trumbull. He was an American pastor, author, pioneer of the Sunday school movement. And here's what he wrote about Christ's transfiguration. And it's really good. We'll talk about it more tonight. In the time of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration was on the way to the cross. In our day, the cross is on the way to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you would be on the mountain, you must consent to pass over the road to it. There's the Christian life, right there. A life of dying to self, of carrying our cross, knowing that the day is coming when we'll be glorified. But it may not be today. But rising above these five confirmations is the fact that Jesus stands alone, alone, as the key man of heaven, as the focal point of God's redemptive program. Matthew 17:8 says, "When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus." You see, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the transfiguration revealed the majesty of Jesus Christ. It is the Father's pleasure for us to worship His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Now the prophet Isaiah longed for God to come out of the shadows, to show Himself in all of His power and glory. He wished that God would vindicate His holiness and display His awesome majesty. Isaiah's wish was granted one night long ago. God did it on the slopes of Mount Hermon when Jesus was transfigured. He did it as Jesus was praying and at a moment when those who believed Him were in despair. And friends, listen, it won't be long until this same God pierces the darkness of this world with the inapproachable light of His presence. Ground zero will be not Mount Hermon, not Mount Sinai, but the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. Before that happens, I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus will come for His church, His bride. We call it the rapture. We're going to be airlifted into God's presence. And then the wrath of God will be outpoured during the great tribulation that will last about 7 years. And then Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You know, we're living in a world of trouble like the world of Isaiah's day. We're living in a world that is upside down. And we wonder if there's any common sense left in the world. A time of terrible immorality. A time of terrible spiritual confusion. And so we wish that God would show Himself, that God would come down. And yet at the same time, we are blessed with the hope of the Apostle John. And so we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Today would be great. This afternoon would be wonderful. But until He comes, what must we do? We must trust Him. We must listen to Him and obey His words. And we must tell others of His grace and love. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your precious word. You've told us that You will do nothing without telling us through the prophets. And so the prophets have told us what to expect. And the Lord Jesus Himself has given us great and precious promises so that we might have hope living in a world that seems hopeless. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You, knowing that You are perfectly faithful to us. Help us to love You because You're worthy of such love. Help us to praise You because You're worthy of all the praise and glory we could ever ascribe to You. Father, to have the word of the gospel on our lips, because there's so many around us who need to hear of Your love and grace. And again, we give You thanks for the hope that we have in Jesus, for we pray in His precious name.